Thank you, Mr. Foster. Pleasant good afternoon, everyone. As we heard, we hope you had a nice nap during the lunch hour. If not, I understand sometimes the body just takes over. So if you do need to sleep, I will call out your name. Just so you're aware of that before we get started. I would like to thank Mrs. Springer for the beautiful special music this afternoon. Very nicely done. Beautiful piece and beautiful thoughts in the piece as well. Based on the sermonette, I thought I would ask the question, why don't ants catch COVID? It's because they have little antibodies. See, there's always more you can learn on a holy day service. Nice to be here with you all. The brethren from Indianapolis send their greetings to all of you. They had a morning service, a comedy of errors in one sense. The computer was left at home, so that we didn't have hymns to play. So we came up with the idea, let's get the Cogwa app, play the hymns. So put the microphone down, play the hymn. Little tinny sound, but we got through the hymns that way. In addition to that, the water at the hall was not on. So we had a few phone calls to make to find out why is the water not working. So go into the storeroom, and there's a panel on the wall, and we've been having some problems with the well, so the fuse is up on top of the electrical box. So plug that in, and nothing happened. Oh, I forgot to tell you, you have to turn the valve on after you plug in the... So finally, we got water. So hopefully the morning here was a little bit smoother than there, but everyone worked through it just fine. And we made it through the morning service, and they were having a nice Mexican potluck lunch when Pam and I left to come back here. I'd like to ask a question to begin the sermon officially this afternoon, and that is, how many of you are familiar with the piece that it used to appear in the newspaper virtually every day, and then obviously since that time it's appearing in your internet feed or something like that. It's called This Day in History. Are you familiar with that? It takes the... How many of you still get a daily... Anyone get a daily newspaper here? Okay, well, never mind. How many are familiar with This Day in History? You've all seen that, right? I'd like to go over a few remarkable events from this day in history on April the 22nd. What do you suppose happened in 1889 of remarkable note on this day? Well, that was the day that the Indian Territory, now that we call Oklahoma, was opened to settlers. And a massive rush of human beings surged west and basically settled and claimed all of Oklahoma virtually in a matter of a few days. Quite an event in history. It was the new promised land, and it was actually looked at that way. This date in 1876 was the date for the first professional National League baseball game. It took place. The two teams were the Boston Red Caps. Suddenly the red went from the head to the feet in somewhere in those years. They became the Boston Red Sox. But they were the Boston Red Caps playing the Philadelphia Athletics in 1876. The Red Caps won 6-5 for those baseball trivia folks. This day in 1915, a very remarkable day in history, one we don't like to remember, but has been called to attention in recent years again. This day in 1915... poison gas was released by German forces against the French forces, killed thousands and maimed thousands of others on the front line, which at that time was in the trenches of Belgium. Talk about then repeating history, poison gas still being used to this day, most recently in Syria, by some say the Russians or the Syrians against those that were there, considered their enemies. On a little bit more positive note, a new home on this day, a brand spanking new home on this day in 1930 cost, how much would you guess? $3,845. Some people's mortgage payments every month are getting close to that. Last but not least, in this day, 1970, was the very first Earth Day. Began here in the United States. Now, the days of unleavened bread are notable, renowned for many important events that have taken place during this week. And what we're going to do this afternoon during the sermon is go through a number of those spectacular events, really, that took place during the days of unleavened bread to see what we might learn as we launch from the days of unleavened bread and go forward back into the world, fighting the battle as we know we do every day. The first event is found in the book of Exodus, and it's called the Exodus. That's right, the Exodus took place during the days of unleavened bread. You probably remember that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. If we quickly reconstruct the events, God said, pick out a lamb on the 10th day, hold it till the 14th day. As the 14th day begins, you kill that lamb, you spread the blood on the door, you stay in the house until light. Stay protected from that death of the firstborn. Then morning arrives. The Israelites come out of their homes. The Egyptians are mourning and they're crying. And then what did they do? They spoil the Egyptians. All the Egyptians are terrified of the Israelites because not one of them has lost a firstborn. And every Egyptian household in one way or another is affected by a death in their own family. And so they start giving the Israelites whatever they ask for. They pay them, take the gold, take the silver, just get out of here. And that's pretty much where we pick up the story here in Exodus 12 in verse 29. It came to pass at midnight, that night of the 14th, the Passover, that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of livestock. If you think the Mormons have a good record of genealogy, it's nothing to compare to God's. God keeps track of every birth, knows every firstborn. Which logically then, does he stop there? Well, no, if you're a second or a third born or fourth or fifth, he knows your order as well. Pharaoh rises in the night, he and all his servants. Why? Well, because of the cries and the screams. You can imagine the mother who gets up to check her child in the middle of the night, and the child, the firstborn, is dead. She screams. She's hysterical. The whole family is upset. The cry goes up in all of Egypt. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. All of Egypt suffering greatly for rejecting God, for refusing to allow the Israelites to leave. So verse 31, as you can guess, he calls for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people. Now he calls for Moses and Aaron by night. He doesn't say Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh. Whether they did or not, I suppose we could question. But if God said, don't go out of your homes until morning, he called during the night, they probably came during the day. Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. See, Moses asked, let us go and serve God. Pharaoh said, no. He said, okay, you can go, but don't take your children. No, sorry. Okay, you can go, but don't take your flocks. So notice what Pharaoh says. Verse 32, take your flocks, take your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. That is so typical of the way of the world. I'm not going to do what God says, but I sure want God's blessing. So we have politicians to this day who beseech God's name, but are unwilling to do what God says. We want God to bless America, But we have no idea that we're just disobeying God on every front as a nation. So take your flocks, be gone, and bless me. Verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So get out, take whatever you want. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. In other words, they're carrying everything. It wasn't that, by the way, kneading bowls can only be carried on the shoulder. They're packing everything into their, you know, their hobo bags, we might say. Now, again, it's interesting because God told them, I'm going to release you from Egypt. Does Israel have a history of not really listening to what God says? They said, we're leaving. Take the Passover with your sandals on, with your bag packed. Yeah, we'll get to that. So now they've got to quickly get things together to get out. Now, some would have been prepared, no doubt. Others were not. Verse 35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. So they come out of their homes in the morning, they go out, and they plunder the Egyptians. Now, if you think that's unfair, remember, they've been in slavery for a couple hundred years, so this might be considered payment for generations of slavery. So it was not an unfair thing at all. They worked for these things, we might say. Verse 36, the Eternal had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. They just gave it. Get out of here. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then in verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. So they come to this staging area, getting ready to leave. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. Now, it's not necessarily important to the story, but the mixed multitude, there's a question as to what the mixed multitude actually was. Was it genetically mixed? In other words, was it a different group of ethnic people that were the mixed multitude? Was it Egyptians that went with them? Was it a mixed multitude religiously? Or was it just people who were so scared they would rather go with a god who was able to kill all the firstborn than stay behind with the gods of Egypt? We're just not told. The mixed multitude would cause problems in the future. Another lesson, we might say. But nonetheless, they make their trip out with all their livestock as well. In verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, pause for a second. Remember, God told them early on. A sad thing is that some commentators will say, well, the reason they kept unleavened bread was because they had to leave Egypt and they didn't have time to make bread. Well, that's partially true. But remember, long before this, God told them, by the way, I want you to keep the Passover and then 7 days of unleavened bread. So God set it all up in advance. They were to do what? If we go back in Exodus 12, get rid of all the leaven by the first day of unleavened. So here they're living for 7 days without any leaven. There's no time now as these days, are about to come to close. They've cleaned out their houses for the Passover, for the days of unleavened bread. So they have no way to make bread at this point that's leavened. So they're about to keep these days of unleavened bread. They had everything cleaned out. So now they're sent out. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Did they go out during the day? And the answer is no. They went out during the night, and that's why the next verse says, it is a night. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I hope you thought a little bit about that on that evening, on the first holy day. This is the day the Israelites would start their march out of Egypt. Symbolic again of our leaving Egypt behind, leaving sin behind, and starting the trek to walk in God's way, walk on toward the promised land. So this is a night of solemn observance, the beginning of the 15th day of the month, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the eternal. This is God's night, we might say, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations, to think that they've been sprung free once again. What lesson do we take from the Exodus that we can apply today, tomorrow, and as we move forward? I think the overarching lesson is that God provides a way out of bondage. God provides that way. There was nothing that the Israelites could do to spring themselves out of Egypt. They had no power, they had no strength, they had no weapons. They were under the thumb, we might say, under the boot of Pharaoh and his powerful army. And it took God's direct intervention to spring them out of bondage. If you've been struggling with particular sins, you cannot do it yourself. You can't. I can't. Unless we beseech God on a regular basis for that way out of bondage, we cannot overcome on our own, not in the long term. One of the things Benjamin Franklin was well noted for was his list of trying to improve himself and how he worked very hard. He had a list of about 13 virtues that he really wanted in his life to really improve on. And he began working on them one at a time. And he would take some time to work on the first one. And then he felt like he had that one under control. So he checked that off and he'd go to the next one. And then he writes, by the time I got to about the fifth one, I realized that the first one had already begun to slip. And I wasn't doing that at all. He was on his own effort and a fine man in many respects. We cannot do it on our own. We need God to provide a way out of bondage. So these days of unleavened bread remind us that there is a way out of sin via divine intervention, beseeching God for his help. He wants us to come out of sin into righteousness. We, yes, have to strap on the sandals and we've got to start the march, but we realize that we cannot be released without God's help. So these days are a powerful reminder of how desperately we need God's help, how much we depend on him to overcome sin and put that behind us. Now let's go on to a second event that took place during the days of unleavened bread. It's over two chapters in chapter 14, and it is, yes, part of the Exodus, but we've separated out as a separate point, and that is the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. Many feel that this event took place on the last day of unleavened bread. If we calculate the days of travel between the Passover and then the first day of unleavened bread, the springing out of Israel on that night of the night to be much observed, going through it, it seems that this is a logical conclusion, that on the last day of unleavened bread, during that first evening, they crossed across the sea, sunlight comes up, and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea. Let's take a look at that. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13. Maybe you've read through this week already. Moses said to the people, you remember the story, they're stuck. They've gotten out of Egypt partway. They're stuck between the mountains and the ocean with the Pharaoh's army, the Egyptian army behind them, caging them in, we might say. But Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been afraid of sin, my sin. Afraid that I'm not gonna make it, not gonna overcome, not gonna do what I need to do in the power against the power of Satan. And sometimes we need to be told, do not be afraid. It doesn't depend completely on me, thankfully. It doesn't depend completely on you. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. Yes, we strap on our sandals. We start the trek, but there comes a time where we're stuck and we simply have to trust God to open the door to see us through. He says, for the Egyptians, middle of verse 13, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. I don't know about you, but I take heart in that phrase. There'll come a time when the Egyptians who pursue me, the sins that pursue me, won't be seen anymore forever. That'll be an exciting time. Verse 14, the Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. We've probably all come to that point at the time of our baptism, that we realized that we must trust God to fight for us, and that the best thing we can do is stand and watch what God will do. Continuing in verse 15, the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. There is a whole group of biblical critics, textual critics, that will read this and try to come up with a scientific explanation for what has happened. And they say, well, it's not really the Red Sea. Somebody misspelled something along the way, or maybe that was just, the myth was made larger over the course of time, and it's really the Reed Sea. It's this swampy area that Israel crossed over. And there was this east wind that blew, and it dried the swamp enough for the Israelites to walk across the swamp, and then it got muddy again for the Egyptians. Well, nice try. The sad thing is, there are miracles. God is a miracle-working God. And he can do things that human beings cannot explain. There is no scientific explanation for the parting of the Red Sea. In some way, to cause this wind to blow in some kind of a circular fashion and blow the two sides apart, because it says they walked in the midst of the sea. It'll say that the water's a wall on their right and on their left. So of all the things Cecil B. DeMille may have gotten right, at least that one he did. There's an awful lot he got wrong. But to watch those Israelites march through the middle of the ocean on dry ground was pretty impressive filmmaking for his age. So start through verse 17. I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. Now, did God make their hearts hard? We've talked about this principle before. Did God just simply tweak their hearts and they're going to be hard? Well, no, God simply did what God does. God does righteousness, and that hardens the heart of the unfaithful. It hardens Satan's heart all the more because God is doing what he says he's going to do, and it makes me so mad. Why? Because of the pride and the arrogance that's in these soldiers. Oh, their hearts are going to be, they see the Israelites getting away, and they're so angry that their hearts are hardened. God doesn't have to harden people's hearts deliberately. Doesn't do that. That's not our kind of God. He simply does righteousness. And when someone's mind is bent on evil and wrong, their heart gets hardened. So because I'll do what's right, they'll be hardened. I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, to the Egyptians, of course, and it gave light by night to the other. So it very well may be that on last night, we would say, in our parlance, Israel began their trek across the sea. One did not come near the other all that night. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, split in half. Not just dried up, but split in half. So the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So they start into the sea after them, and now they think they've got them down. It came to pass in the morning watch, so very early in the morning, that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. I mean, it's not that God didn't know what was happening, and all of a sudden he looks down. Whoa, they're getting kind of close. No, this is God's timing. The morning watch comes. He glances down. Now is the time, in essence, is what he's saying. He looks down at the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. There's two ways to interpret that. One is he took off the chariot wheels. Just, can you imagine that? You're driving down the highway and one lug nut pops off and the next one, bing, 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 and all of a sudden there go your tires. I would say you would drive your chariot with difficulty at that point. Now another translation says he bound up the wheels. So I kind of picture this, if that's the case, that all of a sudden, instead of just the walls of water just crashing down all at once, first the water starts to seep up through the ground, and all of a sudden it's muck, and those chariots just stop in their tracks, and they're beating those horses, come on, get going, and they can't move, and then they are just crushed with this wall of water. I wonder if God didn't want the Egyptians, these soldiers whose hearts were so hardened, to recognize the power of God before they died. So that when they come up in the second resurrection, they'll be very teachable by comparison. So verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. They understood. Verse 26, then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Every single one that went into the area of the ocean, the end of the ocean itself, perished. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and left. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Spectacular intervention. Now we know Israel, in one sense, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, went through this kind of baptism. Wall of water on each side, the cloud overhead, the water underneath, the soil where they walked. And they were baptized. And they began truly following God was the concept. So that baptism happened through the Red Sea. And it's a little bit of akin to our baptism. Verse 31, close out the chapter. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. What major lesson, as we launch from the days of unleavened bread, can we take from this spectacular crossing and apply every single day? The lesson is this, I think. God will deliver those who trust him. God will deliver those who trust him. I'll tell you a quick story about a young man who was having a grave difficulty in the church a number of years ago. He'd been working on his job for 8 or 9 years, and we were talking one day, and he said, "You know, I just don't think I can take it any longer." So, what do you mean? He said, "I have had to work for the most impossible boss you can imagine. He's constantly lying. He's constantly cheating. He's almost forcing those who work under him into a situation where they have to lie. He'll talk to one of my customers, for example. And he'll tell them, "Oh, look, we've just had some real supply chain issues," is the way it was put, and we just can't get product, so we cannot yet put out what we need for your product. It'll be a while." And he said, "That's an absolute lie. We've got supplies sitting there on the shelves. He just doesn't know how to manage. So he's forcing people to lie." So then the customer calls me, says, "Come on, where's my stuff?" And what am I going to tell him? My boss has been lying to you? He said, I think I'm just going to have to quit." Now, at that time, the labor market was not as it is today, where you can walk just about anywhere and get another job of reasonable reward. So we began praying about it. He took a day and fasted about it. You know, God will deliver those who trust him. So what we were specifically, more specifically asking about was another job that would be able to provide for this man and his family. Well, the way God intervened, he said, "Look, I don't think it's worth praying anything else, but could you pray for that?" Well, his boss happened to be the son of the owner of the company. So he said, "My boss is going nowhere. He knows what's been going on all these years, and he just lets it go because it's his kid." Well, what do you suppose happened? Well, during that time of prayer and fasting, the big boss, the father, the owner of the company, got so fed up with his kid that he actually fired his own son and disowned him. And so this young man came back and said, "You're not going to believe what happened." What happened? The big guy fired his son. And guess who he's asking to fulfill that management position? Me. Not me, but the young man, me. So can God intervene in impossible situations? Absolutely. God will provide a way out of bondage, and he will deliver those who trust him. No matter what the test, what the trial, what the persecution we face, God will deliver. He does not say he'll keep every trial from happening, but he does promise that he will deliver. In one way or another, in his wisdom and his grace, he will take care of us. Let's go on to a third event. A third event is found in the book of Joshua. It took place during the days of unleavened bread, at least that's the assumption here, and that is the fall of Jericho. The fall of Jericho may have been, according to some experts, the most fortified city in all of Palestine at this time, or what we refer to as Palestine. In other words, the most fortified city in all of the Promised Land. When Israel goes up against other cities, it's, "Oh, this is a small city. We don't have to worry much about this. It's not like Jericho was." So the fall of Jericho, was this during the days of unleavened bread? I don't know that we can confirm that absolutely from the scripture itself. So I think there's good indication that that's the case. But I will quote to you from the ancient historian Josephus in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. Now, no doubt Josephus has some literary license that he's exercised over his writings, but no reason to doubt that this wouldn't be the case. Josephus says this in Book 5, Chapter 1, Section 5, that the march around Jericho began on the first day of unleavened bread and ended on the last day of unleavened bread. He wrote this, "Now, while the Israelites did this, the march, and the Canaanites did not attack them, but kept themselves quiet within their walls, Joshua resolved to besiege them. So on the first day of the feast, the priests carried the ark round about. And when they had done this for 6 days, And on the seventh, Joshua gathered the armed men and all the people together and told them these good tidings, that the city should now be taken, since God would, on that day, give them by the falling down of the walls, and this of their own accord without their labor. In other words, you're not going to have to throw ropes and battering rams and do all the things that armies would do to tear down walls. It would simply fall flat. So Josephus says that on the last day of unleavened bread, that is exactly what happened. I think it's confirmed here in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The children of Israel, I should get into the book of Joshua and not Judges. That would help. First thing I read there, the children of Israel sinned a great sin. Well, wait a second. Wrong book there. Joshua, not Judges. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. So they battened down the hatches. They bolted the gates. They had plenty of food inside the city, plenty of water in the city. They'd be able to withstand this siege. But they weren't going to give the Israelites an open door. None went in and none came out. Verse 2. And the Eternal said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." God already made the decree. He was providing Israel a way out of bondage. He was going to deliver those who trust them, and he was going to do a miracle here. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." In verse 4, the only sound was to be the priest's horns. "Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns, the shofar, before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So what's he saying? The walls typically would be breached by knocking out a certain section. So all of your army would basically be ready to funnel through that breach in the wall to attack the city. But God says, no, that's not the way it's going to happen here. The walls are going to fall down flat. They're just going to collapse outward. Most times when walls were breached, they were knocked inward from the outside with battering rams and the like, and stones scattered everywhere. Archaeological remnants of Jericho have found sections of the wall that just were almost intact, that had fallen outward from the area of where the wall's foundations were. So God did this literally, and there's still evidence of that today. So then, with all the walls flat, the army rushes in from all sides, and there is absolutely no defending against that. God was going to deliver the city into their hands. So verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, calls the priests, said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Eternal." And he said to the people, "Proceed, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Eternal." So it was, Joshua had spoken to the people, that seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Eternal advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. An unusual thing, verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people saying, "You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." Normally, armies would shout to intimidate the enemy, and they would bang their spears onto the ground and clack them against their shields to make an intimidating sound. I don't want any of that. It's going to be absolutely quiet except for the sound of the ram's horns. You can imagine the soldier on the wall in Jericho what is going on here? This is eerie. This is strange. They're marching around the city, saying nothing, not even so much as a whisper. So verse 11, he had the ark of the eternal circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the eternal. Seven priests bearing seven trumpets, ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. Armed men went before them. The rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued to blow the trumpets. On the second day, they marched around the city, once returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Then came the last day of unleavened bread. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day. So right around morning time, sunrise. They marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Eternal has given you the city." And you can imagine how terrifying that must have been to have this absolute silence and then just screaming and yelling. And the walls come falling outward. The only section of the wall that survived, apparently, was the section on which Rahab the harlot lived. Because it said she lived on the wall. So built into the wall was her home, her business, we might say. Verse 17. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Eternal to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers we sent." And of course, stay away from the accursed things. Verse 21. "They shall utterly destroy all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword." So sad but true. What does this event during the days of unleavened bread meant to teach us? Well, I'm sure we could draw many lessons out of this, but the one I'd like to focus on is this. No power is too strong for God. No power is too strong for God. You may have come through the days of unleavened bread very unleavened. You may have struggled through the days of unleavened bread, still fighting sins that have attached themselves to our character in a way that we really wish they wouldn't. And we want to rid ourselves of them. There is no power that God cannot overcome. He can simply cause the walls to fall outward and success to be taken. So whatever we're fighting against, no power too strong for our God. Let's go to a fourth event. This is the last event that we'll talk about. There are other things that took place during the days of unleavened bread. But of those, this is probably the most important. And that is the resurrection of the Messiah. The resurrection of the Messiah took place during the days of unleavened bread. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It's pretty easy for us, frankly, to be so familiar with this that we lose some of the shock value that this event had for the disciples. They could not believe it. They'd been told several times this is what was going to happen. Son of Man's going to be lifted up on a stake or a tree, on a pole. And then 3 days he's going to rise from the dead. It was difficult for them to comprehend. It was completely outside of their experience. Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection of the Messiah during the days of unleavened bread. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now, Mark tells us, "while it was yet dark." So they're arriving in the dark. "Behold," we'll pause for a second. "They came to see the tomb." Matthew seems to do a quick flashback to describe what the ladies found. And so he pauses the narrative for a second and backs up and says, "Oh, by the way, there was a great earthquake." Now, it doesn't mention that the ladies actually experienced this earthquake themselves. None of the other disciples or the other gospel accounts mention the earthquake rattling the disciples in any way. So there was apparently a localized earthquake that shook the earth right there. There was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Eternal descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, if we had seen this angel in this circumstance, we would have had the same reaction that the soldiers did. Now, I want to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They are battle-hardened Roman soldiers, very possibly, or maybe Jewish soldiers that were assigned to guard the tomb so that Christ Jesus wouldn't be taken away by his disciples. So it says, verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. So the earthquake happens. This spectacular being descends out of the clouds, rolls back the stone. The guards, it says, shook for fear of him. This was not a pretty angel dressed in white with feathery wings. This was a monster being that looked like lightning. And these battle-hardened soldiers, literally fell dead from fear. They fainted. They were knocked out. They were terrified by this being. Now, I've been scared, but I've never been that scared. So I don't want to be on the receiving end of this being, whomever it was, a powerful angel. I mean, these battle-hardened soldiers fainted. They were so afraid. So then we return to the story. The ladies had gotten there about the time the sun was just about to begin to come over the horizon. The angel answered and said to the women. Now, had the women seen this event, felt the earth shake, watched the stone be rolled away, they would have been terrified as well. So Matthew returns to the story. Angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." So they could peek around and they could see there was no body in the tomb. It doesn't say they went in, but he said, just take a look. There's nothing there. He's gone. He had been resurrected the night before. He is not here. He is risen. Verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear. They were afraid and yet mixed with great joy. Is it possible? They ran to bring the disciples' word. So it's a stunning, stunning miracle. The resurrection of the Son of God. Turn over to John's account. This account in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, maybe we'll pick it up there. John 20, Christ first appears to the disciples during these days of unleavened bread. And as we know, from our memory, Thomas was out on an errand, apparently. Maybe he was taking care of other business. Maybe he was tending to his family. But he was not in the room with the others when Christ appeared. John chapter 20. Look at verse 19. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, in other words, they locked themselves in the room, they bolted the door. It's the evening of that same day, that Sunday. They'd been to the tomb. They'd seen, the ladies had told them all these things. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. He didn't open the door, didn't knock on the door, either walked through the wall or just appears. So no wonder the first thing he said was, relax. Peace. peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now think about that for a moment. He didn't show them scars. He showed them holes. Holes. I mean, if you had a hole through your wrist, it'd be pretty ghastly. There's no blood pumping there. He didn't need blood to stay alive the way you and I do. Life is in the blood, physical life. He didn't need that. So there's a hole there. And then he said, he picks up his coat. You know, a gaping hole in the side of his body from where the spear had gone in. He said, it's me. And they were convinced. They're stunned, but they're convinced that this had to be him. He showed them his hands, verse 20, and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They recognized who it was. He didn't look the same, but nobody else could do this, could be this way. I mean, literal holes with no bleeding, no oozing, no nothing. Hole in your side, that's pretty gory. Not in this case, because he wasn't made of blood in that sense. He could manifest himself as a physical being, but not needing blood to survive. So, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He wasn't giving them the Holy Spirit. He was illustrating for them what sound they would hear when they would receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Remember the mighty rushing wind? So he breathes on. That's what it'll be like when you receive the Holy Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, you might refer to him or remember him as Thomas called Didymus. It means the twin. Whether he had a twin brother or maybe a twin sister, we're not told, but they called him twin. Maybe that was his nickname. The apostles all had, many of them had nicknames. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, oh, I should continue. Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, he returns from his errand, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, unfortunately, Thomas took on another nickname from this point forward, Doubting Thomas. That wasn't his nature necessarily, but this was all so fantastic, it was almost impossible to believe. He thought maybe the other apostles are smoking wacky weed or something. Unless I see it, I don't believe it. After 8 days, so now this is a week after Unleavened Bread concludes. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He said to Thomas, come here, Thomas. Reach your finger here. And he holds out his wrist. And Thomas, I wonder if Christ had to take his hand and put it through. Wow, what a stunning thing. And then, reach your hand here. Put it into my side. So maybe he guided his hand as well. Wow. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God, this is not possible. Physically, it's just impossible. This is a mirror. This is a spirit being. This is God in the flesh. Well, not really in the flesh anymore. This is a spirit being manifesting himself as a physical being. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's a good thing. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and that's me. We believe. We didn't see. We didn't put our hand into that side, but we know it's true. We know the scripture is true. This is a true story. It actually happened. So the resurrection of the Messiah is a stunning proof, a stunning thing. It took place during the days of unleavened bread. What things can we learn from this? We'll do three quick points regarding three lessons about the resurrection that as we launch forth from the days of unleavened bread, keep these lessons at the forefront of our minds. Number one, because Jesus lives, the Holy Spirit is available. Because Christ lives, the Holy Spirit is available. That's an important lesson to us. We have access to the greatest power in the universe, God's Holy Spirit. Turn to John 16, back a few pages. John chapter 16, in verse 7. John 16, verse 7, Christ made a statement that for some time the apostles would not grasp, but they would come to understand. John 16, verse 7, Christ said, "Nevertheless," this is what we read during the Passover service, no doubt, "nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is not something that would have been perceived as truth. So he's saying, no, this is true. Please listen. "It is to your advantage that I go away." Wait a second. You're the Lord. You're the Master. We want you here. How many people could Christ deal with in person? Well, 12. One of them was a traitor. Maybe a couple hundred disciples. Maybe 1,000 or 2. If you're standing on the seashore and standing in a boat and speaking toward the seashore, you can influence a number of people. But the point is, Christ can work with each of us individually. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, eventually millions or even billions through the power of his Holy Spirit. Not in person. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That's a pretty clear statement. If I don't go, see, the resurrection of Christ makes the Holy Spirit available to us. "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." And I use the word "it." The Greek word here for him is autos, A-U-T-O-S. Looks like autos in English. And it's a typical pronoun used for he, she, him, her, it, itself. Any of those are perfectly sound translations. King James, New King James, other translators choose him incorrectly. "So I will send it to you." Christ leaves, and we have God's Holy Spirit available to us. So we have at our access the greatest power in the universe, spiritual power that we can tap into. We're not strictly limited to the physical anymore. I'll turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, in verse 44, near the end of the book. Luke 24:44. This is after Christ's resurrection. "He said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, of which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Divine intervention to understand the scriptures. "He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary,'" listen, "'necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are eyewitnesses," or witnesses of these things. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. "But wait," or tarry, "in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So one of the great lessons of this major event that took place during the days of unleavened bread is that we now have spiritual power available to us. power to change, power to grow, power to serve, power to love. We must tap that power. A second major lesson from the resurrection of the Messiah is because Jesus lives, eternal life is possible for us. If Christ had died for our sins and was not resurrected, we would be lost. We'd be lost. Why? Because dead people can't save you. A dead person can't save us. We do emphasize, rightly so, the vital importance of Christ's death for us. But without his resurrection, if he remained dead, he could not do as he said here, send the promise of the Father. Isn't it interesting in John 6 when he says, no man can come to me, no one can come to me unless the Father sends me, draws him? What's the rest of that scripture? And I, Christ says, I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father and Christ are intimately working together in the first resurrection to give you eternal life, to give it to me. Eternal life is possible because of Christ's resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. As we said, a dead Savior could not grant you eternal life. Only life begets life. So the resurrection had to take place so that Christ, the living Christ, could grant eternal life to you, to me. Romans 5, in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we went through that with the Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, that's obvious. We can't have our sins forgiven without Christ paying the penalty for us. And verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The importance of the resurrection of the Messiah cannot be understated. Now, sadly, because the world focuses only on quote-unquote Easter and that malarkey, they don't understand the Passover, the connection between the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We tend to sometimes not talk very much about the resurrection of Christ, but it's a critically important event so that eternal life is possible for us. It's a living being who will grant us eternal life, not a dead Savior, we might say. And the third lesson before we close from this resurrection of the Messiah, the third spiritual lesson we can take and use is this. Because Jesus lives, the gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached. As we said recently, the history of the church in the last decade or two has been focused largely on care of the brethren. That's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It needs to continue. At the same time, we must remember that the commission given to the church is twofold. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, just one section of scripture here. Mark 16, last chapter in the book of Mark, beginning in verse 9. As we launch from the days of unleavened bread, we remember the spectacular miracle of Christ's resurrection. We cannot neglect what he told us to do, what he gave the church as a commission or a responsibility. Mark chapter 16, in verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. Now when he rose, we'll pause for a second here. As you know, the Greek language did not have punctuation marks. So when Greek is translated into other languages, translators must decide where the punctuation belongs. And in this case, they made a terrible mistake. And it's a mistake that virtually all of Christianity out there in the world, what we would call worldly Christianity, misunderstands because of one simple comma placed in the wrong spot. The comma in this verse should be after the word rose, not after the word week. Because when it's in the wrong place, now when he arose early on the first day of the week, when the way it's supposed to read, if you're going to match it with every single other proof of the Messiah's resurrection, is now when he arose. In other words, he's alive. Early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. That's the way it should read, comma, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So one simple comma changes the meaning dramatically. So when he rose, early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They questioned the source. They didn't grasp it. They didn't see how this could be possible. Verse 12, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. They didn't grasp it, we might say. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So then we have red letters starting in verse 15 through verse 18. Christ's commission to the church. Because he lives, we have a job. He said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, it's important that the church be taken care of. But we cannot miss the focus of what he tells us to do. Go preach the gospel. Spread this news, he says, to every creature. That's the church's job. That's why we're together. We're bound together by God's Spirit for a purpose. Not just to like each other, and I hope we all do. Not just to care for one another, and I hope we all do. But we bind ourselves together to do the job of preaching the gospel to the world. There's only so much I could do, only so much you could do personally. But we're bound together, we're binding ourselves together, we're tithing to a central authority, we might say. We're giving our offerings for the purpose, yes, of caring for the flock, but also for the preaching of the gospel. Because I might be a little bit web savvy, which I'm not, by the way, but I could be. But I'm not going to come up with an LHT website with 2,000 articles teaching the truth on it. I'm not going to be able to do that. But with all of us pooling together, yeah, the gospel can be preached all around the world. Mr. Armstrong could never have preached the gospel the way he did without you. And that's just the truth. That doesn't discount what he did. Spectacular, unbelievable. But it was the tithes and the donations of the brethren that made that possible. We're together in this job of preaching the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the brethren. That's teaching the truth, caring for the brethren. But he who does not believe will be condemned. All these signs will follow those who believe. And we can go on from there. So the church has the job. Because Christ lives, the gospel must be preached. And we must be doing our part in that. So the resurrection of the Messiah is an important thing because it also gives us the job to do. He's not here personally to preach the gospel, and he expects us to do so. So we don't want to lose focus on that. Brethren, there are many outstanding events associated with these days of unleavened bread. The most important, of course, being, we might say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, making the way to eternal life possible for us. So let's remember these important lessons as we launch from the days of unleavened bread and continue to grow in God's way of life until we arrive at our promised land.